It was on the plane coming back from Nigeria. This was certainly a feast of flights for us this year. But coming into Dulles, I noticed that we were starting to circle the Washington, D.C. area. Of course, you can't fly directly over most of Washington as the airspace is restricted. But we were starting to circle. So any of you that have been on the planes with the little TVs on the seats in front of you, I start to get anxious to get off the plane after an eight-hour flight or whatever it might be, and then you're supposed to land at a certain time, and then you're circling around. And I always push on that flight path to watch the flight of the plane. So those of you who have done that, you'll know that you can watch the plane and where it goes, and you see it turning, and I think, all right, we're going this time. And then it turns back the other way to circle around. And we'd gone around D.C. area a couple of times and started looking out the window, and from a distance, I don't know how high we were down low enough to land soon, but from a distance, it was obvious where the Washington Monument was. Of course, it's a huge obelisk. It's 55 feet wide and 555 feet high, so it's a huge monument and fairly easy to look at. And imagine yourself, this is my imagination, so just to be clear on that, but imagine yourself there. And who here has not been to the National Mall or has not been by that area as far as the Washington Monument area? So, I mean, we live in the area, so hopefully we've all been there some, and I know that we have, and taken advantage of visiting and seeing the sights and things. But imagine that you're there, and if you've just left the Lincoln Memorial, walking towards the Washington Monument, and there's no good food trucks, so you just keep walking towards the monument to see what's going on down there. And you're getting close, and all of a sudden there's this loud blast of music that it seems to be covering the whole area. Everybody around can hear it. And you start to notice that as soon as that happens, people stop what they're doing, and they point themselves towards that obelisk, that monument, and they begin to bow, and start to bow down. And some of them get down to where their face is towards the ground. They want to make sure that their head's low enough. Now, just imagine that some of them didn't want to bow to this monument, and or maybe they didn't bow low enough or been disrespectful in some way or another to what they are instructed to do here. And then there's some police around, and you see somebody out of the corner of your eye start to run, and all of a sudden they're going, because they're tasered, and they fall to the ground, and they're put in the back of a truck, and everybody knows where they're going. They won't be seen anymore. And in New York, I tried to build it up real big, and I thought some people were looking at me like they thought it really happened. So just so you know, it's my imagination as I'm looking out the window at this monument in the distance. And we know that's fiction, the story that I'm telling you. But we also know that there was a time in the Bible where something similar happened. And I want to take a look at that today to go through that situation in the book of Daniel. So let's start in Daniel chapter 1. And one of the challenges that I face, and I'm sure other ministers do as well, as far as coming up with topics for sermons and Bible studies, because we are still in a time of a smorgasbord, as I call it, a buffet of the truth. We have all kinds of classes, even as Mr. Franks mentioned today, and sermons from all over the world that you can listen to of converted men speaking the truth. And somebody had asked me to do a Bible study on the book of Daniel, so I've been spending time collecting notes and preparing and stuff, and now Mr. Meeker is going to be teaching it, so I'm going to leave it up to him and have to come up with another subject for the Bible studies. But I am going to give this sermon here in the book of Daniel, and we know the situation where because of their sins, God allowed Judah to be taken captive by Babylon. And well, there are certain things that we understand from history of Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, he used the best and the brightest of any area or land where he conquered. So when he conquered a people or a nation, he would find out who are the smartest, who's the best, who's the brightest. And we know that that happened with Judah. We can read here in verse 2. I'm sorry, I'm going to start with verse 3. So this is Daniel chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, "Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuch, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles." So these were young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So we recognize that there were the four young men that were taken when Judah was taken captive, Daniel and his three friends. So if you drop down to verse 6, where it says, "Now from among those of the sons of Judah, there was Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." So that's their names that were given to them when they were circumcised, their Hebrew names. And we recognize from these names, their Hebrew names, when you look at Daniel and all of these names, they all represented God in one way or another. For example, Daniel means "God is my judge." Hananiah means "the grace of the Lord." Mishael, "he that is the strong God." So they all of them included God in their name, and they were given different names, Babylonian names. Verse 7, "So to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names." So to Daniel, Belshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, and then we know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So I've always memorized them by their Babylonian names more than their Hebrew names. But what was done, this is one of their traditions, is that they would give them Babylonian names that represented their deities. So just like the Hebrews would include God in the names in one way or another, the Babylonians did the same thing, only, of course, it's to the pagan or to the false gods. So we recognize that these men, they had this opportunity to be trained in Babylon and to have this 3 years of training, and they learned the language, and when they proved themselves at the end of the training, they actually had to do like some people do with dissertations and things, where they have to stand before the king and go through an interview, and if they pass, then they're given a position in the government. So the way the Babylonians did it was they took the best, the brightest, and even some of the best practices, and they would try to incorporate it into Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar would use the best and the brightest as much as he could. So they had their names changed, and they went through the training that they went through. And then that situation that I was describing in a fictional way, we know that it actually happened. And we certainly believe the Bible. Oh, there's a lot of people who say these things are just stories, or they're teaching tools and things of that nature. It's impossible that it could have really happened the way that it says. But we believe this took place where Nebuchadnezzar, this is chapter 3 now, this image of gold. So it says in verse 1 that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width was 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So the idea was it was set in an area just like the monument, the Washington Monument that I mentioned. It towers above anything else in the area, any other structures or buildings, so you can't miss it. When you're in the area, you can find where the Washington Monument is. So that's how this was. It was in an area where people could see it. 60 cubits is approximately 90 feet, so give or take a little bit. So it's about 9 stories tall. And we know that the dimensions, it says 6 cubits wide, so it's about 9 feet or 10 feet wide, and then 90 feet high. So it's a little bit out of proportion the way a human being would be built, but it was typical in Babylon that when they did something like this, structures or statues of gods and things, that they would do them in a very colossal or grandiose way to make it bigger, large and big, so they thought it was impressive and would be intimidating to enemies or people who would visit the area. So here's this big image, and there's always a debate on what the image is. It doesn't say exactly. Some people say it was of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Some people say it was the dream that he had. If you remember the dream that Daniel interpreted, that the man in the dream and the head of gold that represented Babylon. So some people say that it was that man. Others say it was one of their main deities, that it was in the form of a human shape, but one of their main deities or pagan gods. But either way, the king Nebuchadnezzar in verse 2, he sent word to gather all the administrators and governors and judges, and it says towards the end of the verse that all the officials of the province, they were to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so all these people, all these officials gather, as it says in verse 3, and they stand before the image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And then verse 4, then I heard a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages. So if you remember that the people from all the places where they have conquered, the leaders in their government had come from all these various nations. So they're representing all the peoples that they had conquered when they say this. So it's not everybody that was there, but these leaders that are being called together. And it says in verse 5 that at the time you hear the sound of all these instruments in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. If we think of it, for me, my mind works in this way, as far as picturing it there around the Washington Monument, to hear this music and to recognize that everybody is expected to bow down in worship. So that was what's going on. To us, that's just such a foreign concept. We still have that right of freedom to worship, freedom of religion. And of course, at that time, they claimed to have freedom of religion. That's one of the arguments against this actually being real, was they said, wait a minute, Babylon had freedom of religion. And that's true to an extent, because they were allowed to keep their religion. The peoples that were conquered, when they would be brought into Babylon and become part of their society, they were allowed to keep their gods and keep their religions, but they were forced to worship the gods of Babylon. And they were forced to acknowledge that the gods of Babylon were stronger. Because if your gods were stronger than ours, we wouldn't have whooped your butt and you wouldn't be living in Babylon. You'd still be in Judah. That was pretty much what they were saying. So the freedom was, keep your gods, keep your religion, but recognize our gods, worship our gods, and realize ours are stronger than yours. So that was the extent of the freedom of religion. So certainly Nebuchadnezzar could do this, and we believe that he did do this. He's making this a command. Verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And so it goes on in verse 7 to talk about the music played and all the people, the nations and languages. They fell down and they worshiped the gold image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so we recognize that all of this is taking place. And some people will say, well, where's Daniel? Surely it couldn't have happened because Daniel was always with them. Well, by this point, we don't know the exact timing as far as the amount of time that had been separated, but the interpretations of the dreams had taken place. There had been a period of time. It wasn't like a week or a month or even a year. There had been a period of time before this had taken place. Daniel had been promoted, had a high job. He could have been out as an embassy or an ambassador or he could have just not been right there for whatever be the reason. But it doesn't mean that these three young men didn't go through this situation. And with that time that had gone by, when you consider it, so this here we are in chapter 3 of Daniel, and it's already the second time that they'd been threatened with their life. So the first time is, if you can't interpret the dreams, that I'm not going to tell you what it is. If you can't do this, you're going to die. And so here they are now being told, if you don't bow down to this idol and worship it, you're going to die. But between those two times, life was pretty good for them. They had a high office in the government in Babylon, and they had their freedom to worship their God, which we know Daniel and these young men did, even within that society and what they were dealing with. They were true to what they understood from the scripture. By that time, the Jews had a good portion of the what we call the Old Testament or the Old Covenant Scriptures. So they had the Scriptures and they understood them. They were educated from Judah, so we know that they had the Scriptures. They were obeying God and living life, and everything was good. And when I was going through this information, it made me think of a song, and I have to give you the background as to why this song would pop into my mind. But when I was in college, and we had a very busy schedule. Those of you in school, you know that most of us, unless you just take two or three classes a semester, most of us had a big class load. I had to work my way through college, and without going through all the details, my Sundays one semester were a prized day for me because I worked by myself in the Piney Woods. So any of you who had been to Big Sandy and knew the big campground that we called the Piney Woods, and they all had bathhouses, and my job was to build new closets in the bathhouses. So worked by myself every Sunday, and I had an AM/FM radio. And for a couple of years, I didn't listen to any music. So a song would come on, and Valerie would say, "Don't you know that song?" I said, "No. Who is it? What is it? When did it come out?" And it's during that time frame. I just didn't listen to music. So there's a gap there, and I don't think I missed too much. But working on these Sundays, I would listen to music, and there was a song that was very popular. Just so you understand, I only know the chorus, so I don't know what the rest of the lyrics are. I'm not saying buy this song or listen to this song, but some of you will know it. It's Aretha Franklin, and it was Riding on the Freeway of Love in a Pink Cadillac. So the song would come on, and after hearing it 20 or 30 times, I couldn't help but sing it. And it was a happy time, and I was happy there working by myself and going through this and singing this song every so often. And so there was a period of time in my life when I felt like things were good, that song would pop into my head, and I couldn't help but sing the chorus, Riding on the Freeway of Love in my Pink Cadillac. And that meant things were good. I don't know what she's singing about, but to me, it meant life was good. I was happy. So I tell you that because that's where these guys were for that period of time. I'm sure they missed Judah, but here they were in captivity, but living a peaceful, good life to the extent that they were able to. And then all of a sudden, the transmission went out on their pink Cadillac. or the wheel came off their chariot, whatever works as far as the analogy, because we realize this is a trial. they're told to worship this false idol, this false god, to bow down in a very public way, to bow down to this like everybody else is going to do, or you're going to die. Most of us, when we go through trials, most of it doesn't end with, "or you're going to die." But that's where they were in this situation. They understood that. So that good time of riding on the freeway in their pink Cadillac was over. Let's keep your place here. We're coming back to Daniel 3, but let's go to Acts 14. And review some scriptures that make it clear that living God's way of life in this society, under the God of this age of disobedience, there's going to be difficulties. There will be trials. And here in Acts 14, Paul is trying to give encouragement. In verse, I say he's trying to. He is giving encouragement to some people who had been recently converted. In verse 21, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." In verse 22, "strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, as long as you obey God, everything will be peaceful and easy." We know that's not how the verse concludes. This is encouragement. He's saying, be strong, continue in the faith, saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So we recognize that. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. The word for tribulation, we recognize it because we apply it towards the end time. Before Christ returns, we call it a time of great tribulation, signifying that it's worse than usual. We know that and understand it. And it literally means distress, this tribulation. It means a stressful time of distress. Distress that causes even suffering or could even cause pain. And so this kind of distress, it can come in many different ways or form. It could be physical. Some of us deal with health problems. It could be mental or emotional, social, economical, families, all these things. We don't know or understand every way that it comes, but it says it will come. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And we know that Paul said it, but let's also read what Jesus Christ said in John 15. So as I talk about entering the kingdom through much tribulation, like Paul, this is encouragement. John chapter 15. So we'll enter the kingdom through tribulation, much tribulation, distress, in whatever form it comes, however it comes. And Jesus Christ uses very strong words in verses 18 and 20. Verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And so a very strong word that he uses to say, hey, the world will hate you. You're not of the world. And just remember, the world hated me. And then verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And so we see these words like hate and persecute. And we read much tribulation or much distress. And we recognize that's what truly is in our heart. Who and how we truly are, it tends to come out more when we're going through distress than when we're riding on the freeway of love, so to speak, when we're going through an easy time of life. Martha, does that translate, freeway of love? I saw a funny look on Mr. Ortega's face. I had to ask. I don't know what she's telling him. But back to the point, our character, who we are, tends to bubble to the top or rise to the top when we're going through distress, difficult times, in whatever way they manifest themselves or however it comes out in our life. So we recognize this. And I try to strive, to remind myself of this and certainly of each of you, that God is not as concerned with exactly what we're dealing with in life, as he is as much with how we deal with it. So it's not so much what exactly we're dealing with as much as it is how we deal with it. In other words, the trial for these three young men was, it was a very public, very straightforward thing. Either you bow down to this false idol or you're going to die. But it may have been the same thing Isaiah went through. If you remember, the belief is that Isaiah was sawed in two. So again, it ends with, you're going to die. But it was a different form of trial. So what was in their heart? So if you're going to lose a job over the Sabbath, if that's ever come up, or if you've ever had to deal with that, or the holy days, or something of that nature, is that what God's concerned with, or is it how you're going to handle it, how you deal with it? And so God watches to see how we deal with these trials. What are our attitudes? Does it strengthen our faith, or does it weaken our faith when we go through difficulties or distresses in life? So does it strengthen our faith in God and in the future he has for us, or does it weaken us? And I've been around God's church enough to know to see how people handle trials differently. Sometimes people get discouraged and frustrated, and it kind of drives a wedge between them and God for whatever the reasons are going on in their mind. Other people go through trials, and they get on their knees, and they want to draw closer to God. So is it the situation that we're in, or how we handle it, our attitude, what's in our heart that God pays attention to? And we know, again, these trials and tribulations will come in many forms. Let's go back to Hebrews 11. We were here not too long ago, but look at it again. So our heroes of living faith, and all these wonderful miracles and things that they did in demonstrating their faith to God. These names that we recognize. You might remember recently we talked about Righteous Abel. Why is he called Righteous Abel? What great miracles did he do? Well, he did what God told him to do. And there's Enoch, and there's Noah, and Abraham, and Sarah. So men and women that are listed here. And we could go through all these incredible things that they did in their lives. In verse 32, we start to read kind of a summary where the writer goes through multiple things, and it says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith they subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness." So whatever they were faced with, they were righteous, they were obedient, and obtained promises. They stopped the mouth of lions. Certainly, we recognize this could be done as it was through faith with Daniel in the lion's den, or like Samson, where he just killed the lion. Sometimes that might be easier for some people, like Samson. But they stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire. And, of course, what we're discussing in Daniel 3, a lot of commentaries say that's what the writer was referring to, were the three young men. Now, they quenched the violence of fire by faith, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong. They were valiant in battle. The women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And it goes through trials and scourgings and chains and being stoned and sawed in two, which commentaries would apply to Isaiah. So the point I'm making is that these are distressful things. A lot of these could end with, or you will die. So this is distress, and it comes in many different forms. It did for them. And we recognize even today it comes in many different forms. Let's go to James 1, which is always, I think, a good example of this. All the ways that tribulation or distress could manifest itself, and it's through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom. And I don't think, like I said, any of us have been at that point yet where or you will die, but some things can be stressful. One of my first jobs out of college, the way the vacation worked was it was by seniority. So it was a large, for GE, it was a large department that I worked in. And so just hired, I couldn't pick my vacation days. I had to wait till everybody above me picked theirs. And of course, I was working every Sunday, so I didn't have to work Saturdays. And Pentecost was already full. They couldn't allow any more vacations. And of course, I'm going to obey God. I'm going to go to the holy day. I'm going to strive to keep the holy day holy, the time holy. But I had to go to the top person and sit down. And she said, "I can tell you're nervous." Even though I knew what I was going to do, it's still stressful. She never said, "If you don't come to work, you will die." But it still felt stressful to go through that and deal with it. So this tribulation manifests itself in various ways. And in James chapter 1, first of all, we're told to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And of course, he goes through the reasoning why mature Christians can count it all joy. But he says, when you fall into various trials, the word for various, it means great diversity, many, many kinds or types of trials. And it actually means many colors of trials or difficulties. And I've done this in the past. I always think it's fun to do, to get a box of Crayola crowns and look at how many different colors there are. Because your distress could appear as fuzzy-wuzzy brown, or flamingo pink, or I wrote a few of them down. Manatee, what's a manatee? Is it gray? I don't know what. Gray with white spots, I guess. That's not funny, is it? Where they get hit by the propellers. Outer space. I haven't seen that crown. I would like to see it because I wonder if it's black with silver things in it or something. Or mountain, meadow, and sunset orange, and mango, tango, and all these colors. So you can look at all that and get an idea of what James was saying, that there's a wide variety of how this comes. And so oftentimes, once we think we got it made on this freeway of love, that we're obeying God and life is going good, and then again, the transmission falls out or the wheel falls off the chariot. So let's go back to Daniel 3 and go back to where these guys were. And who could have guessed for them? Maybe they saw this coming, but here they are, standing before this golden statue, told to fall down and worship it. And we see in verse 8, therefore, in Daniel 3, verse 8, therefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. So Chaldeans, Babylonians, same thing. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, all these instruments, when they play with all kinds of music, they fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And they're told then that there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. And the next verse shows how this affected Nebuchadnezzar. It says he was enraged and he was full of this fury. And so it reminds me of people, my family does this a little bit where we tend to have a ruddy complexion. And typically as a general rule, if we get mad, you can tell because our face turns red. You can't stop it. Or at least I've never learned how to stop it. First of all, I don't get mad that often, but occasionally, if it happens, I can feel my face getting warm and turning red. And does Brianna do that? Does she get red? Or she never gets mad either, so. Oh. Change of subject. So back to Nebuchadnezzar. He is in a rage. He is so angry. And he gives the command to bring them before him. They bring them before the king. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? So remember, they have freedom of religion as long as they worship the Babylonian gods. So you're not doing this. Is this true? No, I can't believe it. I can't believe you would do this. In verse 15, so now, if you are ready, maybe you just had a head cold and didn't hear the music, or you didn't realize how important this was to me, whatever came in, he's trying to say, I'll give you one more chance. So we're going to play the music again, and look, everybody around you, they're going to bow down, and you better do the same. So now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of all these instruments playing in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. Now, that's good. That's what I want you to do. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And then this next line shows how arrogant, how proud, how full of himself he was, because he says, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And it's like a perfect setup for what we know the conclusion to this is, but he's showing this arrogance and this pride before the living God. And verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. It sounds like they're being kind of disrespectful. That the way the language is, they're not being disrespectful. They're just saying, there's no need to discuss it. We worship our God. So that's what we're going to do. So there's no need to justify this or tell you. We worship our God. So verse 17, And if that's what you're going to do to us, they say, if that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. And so what they're saying is, they're not saying they were certain God would save them from the fire. They thought, well, if we die, you have no control over us. And if God does save us, you have no control over us. It'll be shown to you that we worship him because he's the living God and he'll take care of us. And so that's what they're saying here. But 18, they make it clear. But if not, so it says he will deliver us, he can deliver us. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And then verse 19 talks about, again, you know, his face is red, or he's just mad and angry, and he's yelling, and spittle is coming out. That's the way I envision this going on. Because it says his expression on his face changed. So he's already mad. And now his expression changed, and he's full of fury. So therefore he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And we know that they were bound. Sounds like they brought all their clothes with them, the way that goes through that, bounding them with everything and then throwing them in. And the fire was so hot that it burned the people that got near it. So they killed the other man. They're thrown in there. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered in verse 25, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the first is like the Son of God. And literally that means a son of the gods. It's not saying that it was definitely Jesus Christ or the form of Christ that he saw, but it's the son of the gods. So somehow an angel, he saw this, he recognized something that was there in that way. And so we know what took place. But it's interesting, even when he said, I'll give you one more chance, even when they're getting close to the fire, even when they could feel it, and they're not begging for their lives. They're not saying, okay, I'll take that next chance. And just let me bow down now, or anything like that. So they didn't do any of that. So it was down to the wire as far as being willing to die in obedience to God. So they knew that the God whom we serve is able to deliver. But either way, they were going to obey God. So several of you, if not many of you, have had conversations with me about various things in the Bible. And if I don't know, or we're getting too far down a road of speculation, I like to say, what do we know from Scripture? What do we know? What can we look at in the Bible or from Scripture and see what the Bible says about whatever we might be discussing? And they also were doing that in a sense as far as what do we know in that situation. They knew, it's past tense. They didn't die in the fire, but they are dead. I'm confident of that. So what did they know at the time? Well, they knew that God could save them. They knew that. They didn't know what God's will was at that moment in that regard, whether or not God would save them. But they did know that it was God's will that they obey God. They knew that. They knew it was God's will that they were obedient in their life. And they understood this. Again, we do believe they had the Scripture. We believe that they were taught in the Scripture. And they were familiar with God. They were familiar that God could deliver. But whether he did or did not, they knew they were responsible for obeying God. So again, we'll come back to Daniel 3, but let's go to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12, verse Read verse 28. Where it says, "Observe and obey all these words which I command you." So observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. And so they understood this. This was their responsibility, to observe and obey the words which I command you. They understood that they could choose blessings or they could choose cursings. They understood they were responsible for doing what they knew from the Scripture. So again, they understood to some degree what would happen after death. They understood that. And they understood the Ten Commandments. What's Exodus 20 say about bowing down to idols? Because we know it's very direct. Do not bow down to idols. They knew that. So it doesn't say unless they say, or you will die. It just says, do not bow down to idols. They understood this. So they knew. And what did they know? They knew they were responsible for obeying God. Even though they knew the promises of protection from God that's throughout the Psalms and other books, they knew that building godly character, obeying God, was the most important thing. So that's what God is looking at as we go through these things. Are we building godly character? Are we strengthening our character? So these were three young men that knew that was more important than saving their physical lives. Now let's look at Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 32. Proverbs 14, verse 32. The wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death. In other words, those who are righteous, it's not that, I know sometimes when we get in discussions about place of safety, somebody will inevitably say the grave. Well, guess what? If you're dead in the grave, you're not going to go through the Great Tribulation. So, sure, that would count as a place of safety in that sense. But that's not what it's talking about here. The righteous has a refuge in his death. The refuge means that there's safety or peace or trust. So it doesn't mean that we go out and jump in front of a bus or something because, hey, there's refuge in death. It means we understand what happens afterwards. What are the promises of God? What is the plan of God for salvation? So we have that understanding. So it gives us that confidence, that peace, that trust, that hope in life. So they would have known this. Life is good. I like to buy those shirts or the hats sometimes that say that because I believe it. Life is good. Life is valuable, and it is such a blessing. It is such a treasure to have life. But what's even greater than that is eternal life. That what God has in store for our future is so much greater than anything we can have in this physical life. Now, there's been various times as a Christian to where meditating, maybe your mind doesn't work this way, but I'll go through and I'll think I'm at peace with God, and if I were to die now, I could just sleep until Christ returns and wait for the resurrection in that way, and I have no problems with it. And now, there's certain times in life, like waiting for grandkids. You know, I'd like to stick around and see that at some point in time when Vivian gets married to whoever she marries and has kids. And the point is, it's not saying that to rush death or anything of that nature, but to recognize the future is so much greater. The spiritual is so much greater than the physical. So we have that peace, even as we're told in Paul's writings, as far as not to grieve as others grieve, because we know what it means. We know what's happening next. We have to have faith in that and keep that faith so that no matter what we face, because who knows what the future holds? Who knows what the future holds? You know, things seem to be happening so quickly. You know, what will it look like? I like that phrase. What will it look like in the Great Tribulation? Because somehow, those who worship the true God will stand out. Somehow. If you imagine those three young men, and everybody around them is bowing, so there's no mention of anyone else, so I make the assumption, I could be wrong, that everyone else that was there was bowing. And so there they are standing up. Do you think people could recognize that? They're different. You remember that one of these things is not like the other? So three of these guys are not like the others. They're standing up and everybody else is bowing. And if they didn't bow, then you would die. They stood out and they were still willing to do that because they were content with knowing God and knowing God's plan. Let's look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. So Paul is talking here about what was in store for him. Verse 23, where he says, "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So he says that the Spirit has revealed to him that he's going to go through some distress. The way that it's worded is chains and so he understands this chains and tribulations. And of course, you can go through the list of things that he had to deal with. But he counts it as joy. So that doesn't concern him. He wasn't moved by it. You know, if anything like that's going to happen to me in Peru or wherever I might be, I'd rather not know ahead of time. He knew, and he still did it. He still did what God called him to do. And so he was still finishing his race with joy, as it says. If you read on Life, Hope, and Truth about this subject, there's a nice article about these three men. It's not where I got the information I've given you, but it is where I got this that I want to share with you. In the article there's three lessons that it says, valuable lessons for us in recognizing what they went through. Number one, to have faith in God in big trials, prepare by being obedient in lesser trials. So there's a book that maybe you've read, some of you, that says, don't sweat the small stuff. This says, sweat the small stuff. Recognize if we obey in the little things. It teaches us. It helps us. It encourages us. It strengthens us. And we know that those three young men, that they had a test early on. As far as the meat, we don't know exactly what it was, if it was pork or whatever it might have been. Some of you might have seen that picture that I posted of the menu when we were in Lagos, that the listing was chicken on a stick, snail on a stick, gizzard on a stick, beef on a stick, and meat on a stick. So, well, I wouldn't eat any of them, but whatever it was that was served to them, they wouldn't eat it either. The wine, why they wouldn't drink it, we don't know. But, you know, that was not one of those, you eat this or you will die. But they were obedient in that lesser trial. It strengthens us as we go through lesser trials in day-to-day life in obeying God It strengthens us. So to have faith to obey God in bigger trials, prepare in advance by being obedient in lesser trials. And recognize the point, second point that's given is tests of faith often focus on resisting the world's influence. And certainly we see this in that situation that these young men went through, where everybody around them bowed. I mean, that's what the world was doing, what the king said, to bow to this idol or you will die. So everybody was doing it. That's what was expected, and they refused. So tests of faith often focus on resisting the world's influence. And the third point is that tests of our faith ultimately determine whether we receive eternal life. That's something that all of us have to strive to remember. What is God most concerned about for you or for me? And sometimes I tell people that in talking to them, you know, I'm for you. What do I want most for you? I'll use that in Kenya because if they're asking me for a phone or a laptop or something, pay the medical bills, whatever it might be, I'll say, you know what? What does God want you to have most? A cell phone or to be in the kingdom? Because I want the same thing for you, to be in the kingdom. That's what God wants most for each of us, to be in his kingdom, to receive eternal life. So sometimes we recognize that our faith will be tested. And the test of our faith will ultimately determine whether we will receive eternal life. So each and every one of us, we know that our God, the God whom we serve, is able to deliver. He is able to deliver. And we also know, we should know, especially after this feast that we just had, we should know what the future holds. But who knows how many trials await us? Who knows how they'll be manifested in our lives individually, as a church, as we go forward? Who knows? We don't. We don't know everything the future holds. But what we do know is God loves us, and we have to wait on his deliverance. And what's most important to God and should be most important to us is that we are in his family and have eternal life.